Well, if you would, this morning, open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, and go to chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Christmas has kind of been on my heart, and just thinking that direction in the Word, and Christmas is in the air. Christmas is almost here, and for many of us, it is our favorite time of the year. I think it is my favorite holiday of all the holidays, decorating the tree, putting up the decorations, though Becky and the kids take care of most of that. But, you know, seeing the excitement of the children and the grandchildren, and just gathering with family and friends. It is a blessed time of the year, but most of all, just to remember what it's all about. God gave us His Son. God gave us the greatest gift ever given, the gift of Christ. And you know, we know these things as believers, and yet we look out at our world and our nation and we realize, you know, they reject the true meaning of Christmas. And Jesus is exchanged for Santa Claus, and giving exchange for greed, and Merry Christmas exchange for just happy holidays. And more Christ is just pushed out of Christmas, and the true meaning of Christmas is lost. And that really shouldn't surprise us, as you know, the Word of God tells us, as we near the last days, more and more darkness will take hold, deception will take hold, more and more satanic deception, rejection of God and His Word, and sin and iniquity will just grow worse and worse. And in that time and in that kind of a world, Christ and Christmas, the meaning of that will just be forsaken, rejected, forgotten. But there is a reason for Christmas. There's a reason for the season, and that reason could not be more clearly revealed than it is right here in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. It's a familiar passage of Scripture for most of us who have been in church for any time at all. It's a very familiar passage, one that you remember from your childhood as children grow up being taught this account. It's the account of Zacchaeus. We even sung about it, most of us, when we were children, didn't we? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree to see what he could see. Amen? That's what it's about. And even more than that, though, this is about Christmas. This passage is not just about Zacchaeus. It's about the reason for the season. This is what Christmas is all about. This is what the world and its existence is all about, the very purpose of God in creation. It's the story of a Savior seeking to save that which is lost. And that's what it's all about. That's what Christmas is about. All of creation is about the glory of God in saving souls. Let's look at it. Luke 19, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he is gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's pray this morning. Father, again, as we open up your word, we acknowledge our utter need for you. Oh God, how we need you. Our flesh is weak. In our own strength, God, we can do nothing. What we need to happen right here in this place and in our heart, God, only you can send down from heaven by the power of your word and the power of your spirit. And so, God, I pray that today as we go through this passage of Scripture, you would enable me, God. You know my weakness. I have nothing to offer your people but that which you enable through me. And so, God, fill me with your Spirit and empty me of me and fill me with Christ, O God. And pour your truth and Christ himself out of me as I preach and speak this morning. And God, I pray that you would just search our hearts this morning. You know us, God. You know where we are. You know every heart in this place. Every life, nothing hidden from your sight. You know those who are yours and you've reached down and saved and those you've washed in the blood of your Son. And I pray you would build us up in the faith and make us more like Christ. And God, keep taking the world and sin out of us and keep giving us righteousness and causing us to pursue you and holiness with all that we are, that we'd be useful to you, effective for you in the kingdom work. God, I pray for anyone here who is lost, who does not truly know Christ as Savior and Lord, that today, God, you would seek them out and they would find you by Holy Spirit power. They would turn from sin to Christ and they would see Jesus and they would see what Christmas is about and their need for a Savior, and you would bring them to true repentance and godly sorrow and brokenness over sin and genuine faith and calling out upon Jesus as Savior and Lord. God, save the lost today. Any who are here who are not truly yours, God, you would drive the truth into their heart and bring them to saving faith in Jesus. Lord, you know us, you know where we are. Just speak to our hearts and may your will be done for the glory and name of your Son, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. What is Christmas about? That's what I want us to begin thinking about this Sunday, probably in the coming weeks as we head towards Christmas. What is the reason for the season? And this is what it's about, this passage. It's about a God who saves souls. It's about a God who is seeking to save souls, a God who is set on saving souls, a God who is determined to save souls. Christmas is about a God who is a seeker and a saver of that which is lost. That's what it's about. And that's why the trees are decorated. That's why the lights are up. We don't do this just because. We don't give gifts just because, but we do this because there's a God who gave us the greatest gift. Because there's a God who gave us His own Son. This is about a God in heaven who created all things, who gave us the greatest gift ever given, the gift of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is about, a God who seeks to save that which was lost. Jesus did not come into the world to be a good teacher, though He was the greatest teacher that ever walked the face of the earth. He did not come into the world to be a moral role model, though He is the greatest example that could ever be followed. He did not come into the world just to give us, you know, some direction, some religious direction in life, though His teaching and His direction is the most important thing in all of life. Without it, you will be destroyed. Your life, your house, absolutely destroyed. But Jesus came into the world, we see in this passage, to seek and to save sinners who are doomed and destined for an eternal hell. And make no doubt about it, at some time in your life, and all throughout your life, Jesus will come to you. If He is merciful and gracious to you, and you've not come yet to Christ, to true salvation, He may come to you all throughout your life and be reaching down to you and knocking on the door of your heart and bringing you to the knowledge that you need Christ to save you, because that's who He is. He's a seeker and a saver of that which is lost. He's the reason for the season. And that's what this passage of Scripture is all about. Now, this passage loaded with truth. We're not going to be able to pull all of the truth out, but I want us to see several things as we think about the reason of the season, and specifically the calling of Christ to those who are lost. The calling of Christ as He comes seeking us out. And the first thing I want you to notice, verses 1 through 5, is it is a personal call. When God comes seeking you out, it's a personal calling. Notice verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And as we pick up this account in the historical narrative here, Jesus is headed for Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, it is the last time that He's headed for Jerusalem, at least during His earthly ministry. This is the last time He'll head toward Jerusalem because He is now headed for the cross. He's headed for the cross. Just look back at Luke chapter 18, down in verse 31. And it says, "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and insulted, and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" Now that's where Jesus is headed. His face is set like a flint to go to the cross. At this point, his death upon that cross, very near, very few days left, and he will lay down his life for the sin of the world. In just a few days, he's going to suffer, and he's going to bleed, and he's going to be scourged, and he's going to be beaten, and he's going to die bearing your sin and mine. In just a few days, he will die as the only acceptable sacrifice before a holy God for the sins of the world. His death is very near at this point. It is imminent. And as he's heading for Jerusalem, as he's heading for the cross, he enters a village called Jericho. Now, there's a crowd with him. This is Passover. And so from all the surrounding area of Jerusalem, and even far beyond that, the people of Israel, the Jews, they're beginning to make their way back to Jerusalem. There's a pilgrimage that is happening. People from all over are heading to Jerusalem. And not only are his disciples with him then, it's also all these crowds of people are now traveling around Jesus, headed for Jerusalem. And now he comes into this village, Jericho. For 3.5 years, Jesus has walked all throughout this region. For 3.5 years, Jesus has taught in their streets of all these cities and towns and villages. 3.5 years, he has been in their synagogues. For 3.5 years, he has healed the sick. He has raised the dead. He has cast out demons. And the question on everyone's mind is this him? Is this the chosen one? Is he the Messiah? Is this the one God promised would come and die for the sin of the world, make the way of peace, bring in a kingdom? And so this crowd is traveling with him. And then as he enters Jericho, there's a crowd there at Jericho in the city as well. They've heard that Jesus is coming. Word has gone out, and they have flocked into the streets to see him. And again, all the people wondering, could this be the one? It's the last time that he'll pass through that city. It's the last time. I have to wonder every time that I preach or every time that I witness to someone, every time you may witness to someone, could it be that it's their last time? We're reminded of that again and again as we live life. Sometimes we see someone, we witness to them, and a few days later, they're gone. Happens. Happened this past week or so. This funeral service we had, unexpected death, had no clue. Out working, strong. A few minutes later, gone. We never know if we're going to have another opportunity. Do you hear me? If you haven't yet come to Christ, you don't know if you'll have another opportunity. We don't know those things. We don't know if God's going to give America more time to repent. We just don't know those things. But what we do know from the Scriptures is that the time to receive Jesus Christ is right now. The time to come to Christ is while he's near, because we never know if we're going to have another opportunity. And for Jericho and these people he's passing by, it was their last chance. He wouldn't pass that way again. As we come into verse 2, we meet this man by the name of Zacchaeus. Notice, "Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." Now Jericho was a great trade center. It was a city that was on the crossroads of major travel corridors of that day. It had much commerce, much buying, much selling, much travel, much people. Many tax collectors would have been there. And so here is a man who is a chief tax collector. Now, I don't know anyone who likes those words or those letters, IRS, Internal Revenue Service. We hear that and we think, oh my, a little grumble in our stomach. taxes, you know, got to pay taxes. We got to pay taxes all the time, don't we? Pay taxes on the money when we make it. Pay taxes on the money when we spend it. At the end of the year, pay taxes again. And then if you take any of the things that you actually paid money or paid taxes with when you made the money, paid taxes when you bought it, and now when you sell it, you got to pay tax. They want to know about that too, that you got to pay taxes on it again when you sell it and make any money back off of it. But it's not a crime to be a tax collector. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that government and the governmental powers that be are ordained by God. And even Jesus himself paid taxes, didn't he? He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So it's not a crime to be a tax collector, but it is a crime to abuse it. It's a crime to extort people. It's a crime to take more than what is due. And that's what the tax collectors of that day did. They were abusive, and they were corrupt, and they were absolutely hated, and they were despised by the people of that day. In order to be a tax collector, you had to buy a franchise from Rome. Rome would determine a certain amount for that area, and then you had to make that much money. But anything over and above that, it was yours. That's how you made your living. And so tax collectors were considered traitors. They had sold themselves out to Rome, and they were corrupt, and they were abusive, and taking as much as they could, many of them, for their own gain. And so they became the outcast of society. The people in that day, they were the scum. They hated them. They despised them. As a matter of fact, they weren't allowed into the synagogues, the churches of that day. They weren't allowed into the temple. When you saw a tax collector on the street, you would walk by on the other side. Because you weren't going to get close to him because he was defiled. And you didn't want any of that coming off on you. Well, this is Zacchaeus. He is a chief tax collector. That word chief meaning he's on the top of the pyramid. Meaning he had other tax collectors under him. And when they collected taxes, he would get a percentage of that. This is Zacchaeus. He had a lot of money. It says, and he was rich. He was rich. Didn't have much else, but he had a lot of money. He was a man with Yankee pants and a rebel shirt. He was a traitor. He's despised. Look at verse 3. And he sought to see who Jesus was. But he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. He sought to see who Jesus was. Now that tells us something. Because the Bible is clear that there is no man who seeks after God. There's no one who seeks God of their own will, their own power, their own discretion, their own mind and thinking. No one. The only way that someone begins to seek after God is if God has begun to work in their heart and God has moved them to start seeking Him because God is seeking them. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's the only way anybody comes to Jesus. They don't do that of their own will. God begins drawing them. We see in Romans 3, verse 11, very clearly, very plainly, there is none who seeks after God. No, not one. Nobody seeks after God. So when you find somebody with a heart that is truly seeking after God, it's because God has already begun to work in that heart and cause them to turn toward Him. God comes seeking us out. And so that's the case here. This is not so much that Zacchaeus has this desire to see who Jesus is, but it's the fact that God Almighty has began seeking Zacchaeus and has put in his heart a desire to see who Jesus is. But he has a twofold problem. There's a huge crowd. And the Bible says he was of short stature. The crowd's too big. And he is too small. The crowd is too massive, too thick. He can't get up there to even get near Jesus. And so Zacchaeus makes a plan. Verse 4, so he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. He's dead set on seeing Jesus. He's not going to let anything prevent him from seeing Jesus. So he makes a plan. He's smart. He runs ahead of the crowd. He knows the road that Jesus is traveling. He discerns where Jesus is going to pass by. He sees a tree and he hightails it up there. He's going to get up there, climb that tree, so that when Jesus comes by, he'll be waiting there and he'll be able to see him. And notice verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Packed full of truth. Rich truth. And when Jesus came to the place, this is not just any place. This is the place foreordained by God from before the foundation of the world. That's the place. Before the world was created, before the expanse of the sky was stretched out, before God hung the stars in their constellations and called them by name, God ordained this place for Zacchaeus. God planned this place. God already set this place and this time on his calendar that God would invade Zacchaeus' life, that he would meet the living Lord of the universe, that he would call him to saving faith in Christ. You see, this isn't about Zacchaeus seeking Jesus. This is about Jesus seeking out Zacchaeus. And when he came to the place, that place God ordained from before the foundation of the world, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. I'm sure Zacchaeus is overcome with shock. He'd never met Jesus. And yet Jesus calls him out by name. Jesus did not look up and say, what's your name? Jesus looks up and says, Zacchaeus. He already knows him by name. Zacchaeus. See, this wasn't anyone just traveling through Jericho. This is God in human flesh. This is God who created the universe. This is God who gives to all men life and breath. This is God who knitted Zacchaeus in his mother's womb. It's God who fashioned his days when as yet there were none of them. It's the God who already determined before the world was to place him into Christ. It's the God who already determined that at that place and at that moment in time, Zacchaeus would become a child of the living God. There's not a single molecule running around this earth outside of the sovereign will and plan of God. God is on the throne. God is sovereign. Your life is not an accident. God knew you before the world was. God knit you and fashioned you in your mother's womb. God fashioned your days when as yet there were none of them. There is a God who is seeking you out. There's a God who is seeking you that he might save your soul, to give you everlasting life, to bring you into the eternal kingdom of Christ. There's a God who knows you by name and will call you out by name. It is a personal call. If you're here today and you're saved, then you know that. There's a time when God called you out. There's a time you're just living life. You might have known about this God. You might believe in the Bible. But there was a time when God personally came to you, called you out by name, invaded your life at that time, at that place, and he brought you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's how God saves souls. And he placed you there in him even before the foundation of the world. But at one point in time, he sought you out and made it a reality in your life. Listen to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When did he choose us in him? Before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That's what it's all about. That's why he seeks us out. If you're saved, God brought you to a place in your life. And God met you in that place. And in that place, He called you by name. In that place, He brought you under conviction of sin. He showed you you were heading the wrong way, that you're condemned and heading for hell. He showed you that He gave you His Son, that Jesus died in your place. He paid the price for your sins. He calls you to turn from sin, put your faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. He moves your heart to repentance. He grants you faith to believe. And He reaches down and saves your soul. That could have happened anywhere. It could have happened at any number of places, but if you're saved, it's happened. God brought you to a certain place. God met you in that place. God called you out by name in that place. He reached down and he saved your soul. It might have been at a church service. It might have been during vacation Bible school. It might have been at a revival meeting. It might have been at your home. It might have been in the car while you were driving down the road. Any number of places. But if you're saved, God met you there. He revealed Himself to you. And you knew you needed to be saved. God came to Adam in the garden. God came to Moses in the wilderness. God came to Samuel while he was lying in his bed. God came to Peter when he was fishing along the sea. He came to the woman at the well. He came to the thief while he was hanging on the cross. He came to the Ethiopian eunuch while he was out in the desert. But if you're saved, there was a place where God met you. And there is a place He called you by name. No, you didn't hear an audible voice. No, you didn't see Him or touch Him physically. But you knew God was calling you out and bringing you to saving faith in Jesus. It's a personal call. Have you truly met Jesus? Is that real in your life? This Jesus you've always heard about, been taught about, you've been coming to know? Was there a time in your life when He met you in a certain place and He broke you there in your sin and He brought you to the knowledge of Christ and the cross and you called on Him to save you? Is that real in your life? It must be. It must be. So many know about Him. So many have that knowledge in their mind. Zacchaeus knew about Him. Zacchaeus had heard the stories of Jesus and the healing, and the question, is this Him? Is this the one? Is this the promised one of God? But there was a day when Zacchaeus met Him personally, and his life was changed, never the same. And if you know Jesus truly as Savior and Lord, and you're one of His saved, then there was a place when He called you out, and He transformed your life. He made you His own. It's a personal call. Secondly, it is a pleading call. We could say it's a very urgent call. Verse 5 again, and when Jesus came to the place, He looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. You see those imperative commands, you hear the urgency here in Jesus's voice. He says, make haste. Make haste. It means hurry up. There is no time to waste. There's an urgency. He's saying, look, you can't put this off. You can't push this off till later. Make haste. Get down here right now, quickly. It's a pleading call from Jesus. There's an urgency to this call to salvation. He says, for today I must stay at your house. This is the divine appointment. Divine appointment. Divine necessity is laid upon Christ. Jesus must stay here. It's God who has ordained this meeting. It is God who has brought Jesus here. It is God Himself who has made this appointment, divine appointment, this place, this time, this person, at this moment. And the gospel call, the call to salvation, is an urgent call. Listen, it's a pleading call. There's nothing more important in your life than hearing and responding to the call of Jesus Christ to be saved. Nothing more important than that. People in this world are just so busy living life. They're just so busy these days trying to make ends meet, have enough money to pay all the bills and have food, busy with the cares of the world and the things of the world. And all the while, the judgment of God is coming. The judgment of God is coming. You don't know how many more days you have, how many more breaths you have. We don't know how long till Jesus will break through the sky and come as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And apart from true saving faith in Jesus, you have no hope. It's a pleading call. There's an urgency here among the church to be out with the gospel now, to be faithful now. It's a pleading call. God cries out in Acts 17, 30 and 31, repent. Says he's commanding all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There's this day of judgment coming. In light of that, repent. Repent now. Repent today. God says in Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God. That's God commanding his prophets to preach this to the people. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. That is the calling of God to us. Turn from your evil ways. Turn from your sin. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, the day, now is the day of your salvation. So the time is now, the Bible says. It's not later. It's not to push it off. It's not one day in the future. Right now is the day to get right with God. Now is the day to call upon Christ as Savior and Lord. Hebrews 3, verse 15, Hebrews 4, verse 7 warns, harden not your heart. Don't shy away from that call. Don't harden your heart and say maybe one day. Don't put it off. Come to Him while He's calling. Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. There's a time when you may not find Him. He's near, and then there's a time when He's not near, and you don't hear His voice. There's a pleading call from God to this lost world. There's a pleading call from God to you and me, an urgent call. Turn to Christ. Run to Jesus. Come to Him now. The Bible never talks about getting right with God tomorrow. It never talks about getting right with God later. It warns, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what the day may bring forth. Don't say maybe later. You don't know if you have later. Too many people have this idea that they can just burn the candle of their life at both ends, not just one, just light both, and let it just be melting down, living for themselves, living out there in the world, just doing what they want to do, and then get to the end of their life and blow out the candle in God's face and then give their life to Jesus. Don't work that way. You have to come while He's near. You have to come while He draws near to you and He begins to work in your heart and He shows you you need to be saved. It's a pleading call. It's an urgent call. And when Jesus says, come, make haste. Come quickly. Don't wait. Personal call. It's an urgent pleading call. Thirdly, it is a powerful call. Verses 6 through 8. So He made haste and came down and received Him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Powerful, transforming call. Notice there's immediate obedience here. Immediate obedience in Zacchaeus' life. Verse 5, Jesus said, make haste and come down. Verse 6, so He made haste and came down. He didn't wait. He didn't say, no, not right now. Maybe next week. Maybe after a little while. No, immediate obedience. It was a powerful call, a pleading call, an urgent call. It is a life-changing call. And so many today, people make excuses for not coming to Jesus, for not being saved. So many people today just putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. They say, not today, maybe tomorrow, maybe next Sunday, maybe in a few months, I got some things to take care of. Maybe after I've grown up a little while, I want to go and just kind of live my life and burn that candle at both ends. And then later on, maybe I'll come to Jesus then. All kinds of excuses for putting Christ off. What's yours? What's yours? What's holding you back? If you're here today and you're lost, what's keeping you from just bowing your life to Jesus as Savior and Lord right now and not letting another second go by? You're here today and you're saved. What's keeping you from full obedience and surrender to Christ? You know, we grow in the Lord, and there's sometimes there's things that we got out of place, and we know man, I really need to get rid of that. That's hindering me from what I know God wants me to do. And yet we make excuses and we justify that. Maybe later, maybe one day, I get through this part of my life, get through that part of my life, then I'll get busy really serving God. What if you don't have later? What if this night your soul's required of you? Many times people say, you know, I've heard this so many times. There's just a lot of things in my life I got to get straightened out first. You can't straighten out anything till you get Jesus first. A lot of times what people, maybe they won't say it, but what they mean is, you know, I just really am afraid about what I got to give up. I got so much sin and so many things I really love in my life that I don't want to give up yet. The excuses go on and on and on. The devil will give you a multitude of excuses for why you shouldn't come down out of the tree. Why you should cling to an elevated idea that raises itself up against God and the knowledge of God and just cling to that false idea and just make excuses for not coming to Jesus. But when a person sees their sin and their condemnation and what they deserve, they see Jesus for who He truly is, they'll come down from whatever's keeping them from Christ, and they'll run to Jesus. They will make haste when they see their sin and their utter need, and they see Jesus for who He is, His love, His forgiveness, His sufficiency. They will run to Christ, and that's what Zacchaeus did. He made haste, and he came down. And notice, he received Him joyfully. There was no, you know, moping about what, well, I have to give up my tax collector business. I'll have to quit, you know, extorting people. I'll have to give up my riches. No hesitation about what this might mean in his life. No hesitation about what he might have to give up or turn away from. He comes down and receives Jesus joyfully. Joyfully. He's overwhelmed with joy. Why? Because he knows who he is. He knows what he deserves. The power of God, the Spirit of God, the divine truth of God has invaded his life and exposed him for who he is, and he knows his sin. He knows his utter wretchedness. He knows he's a scoundrel. He knows he's extorted people. He knows he's the most wicked of the wicked, the most vile of the vile. He's undone before God. He doesn't deserve the forgiveness of God. He doesn't deserve the call of Christ. He's the outcast of society. He only deserves hell, and that all comes sinking into him. And now that this Jesus would call him out and he would receive him and he would forgive him, he comes running to Jesus with all the joy in his heart. He receives him joyfully. And all of a sudden, this wretched sinner is accepted by Jesus. Jesus has not only come near him, but Jesus has spoken to him and he's called him by name and he's now saved him. He's cleansed him of sin. He's told him, I must stay at your house. It's very reminiscent of the prodigal son. You know, the son who went out and just abandoned his father and everything he knew was right, and he just goes out and he just gives himself over to sin and wickedness. Takes the inheritance of the father, and I mean just lavishes it upon his sin and his lust and immorality, everything vile. And then he gets to the end of that road and he's in that pig pen and he has nothing. And he comes to his senses. And he says, oh, I just need to get back to the Father. What have I done? Why have I done? I need my Father. I need to get back to the Father. So he comes back to the Father, and he's thinking along the way, what can I say to him to try to reconcile him? And before he even gets there, the Father comes, and he lavishes his love on him. He wraps his arm around those stinking, filthy pigsty garments. He lavishes love on them, and he puts the ring on his finger, and he puts the sandals on his feet and a robe around his back, and they slay the fatted calf, and they begin to make merry. That's the picture here with Zacchaeus. That's the picture of all of our lives when we come to Jesus Christ. Zacchaeus is overcome with joy. I tell you, when you get a good dose of your sin, and you get a good dose of the love of God in Christ and what He has paid on the price for redemption, you'll come running to Him. You'll abandon sin. You won't want anything to do with that. And with utter joy, you will make haste and you'll come running to Jesus Christ. It's a powerful call. Zacchaeus overjoyed. But notice the response of the crowd, verse 7. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." The crowd all began to grumble. Now they're complaining, and this is the accusation, the indictment against Christ. He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. He's gone to be the guest of this vile outcast. He's gone to be the guest of the scorn of the community. He's gone to be the guest of this most hated man in town, a sinner, a vile, wretched man. They're filled with groaning and complaining. And it's quite the contrast to the heart of God. The Bible says, Luke 15:10, there's more joy in the presence of the angels of God in heaven than over 99 just persons who think they don't need any repentance. Just one sinner who repents. More joy in the presence of the angels. You know what that tells us? Where's the joy coming from? It's in the presence of the angels. Where's the joy coming from if it's in their presence? Where's that coming out of the heart of who? God. It's the joy of God over one sinner who repents in the presence of all the angels gathered around His throne. It's the joy of God to save a soul. God's greatest joy is in the salvation of sinners. His glory is put on display. His love, His mercy on display in the salvation of one sinner. It is God's joy to save the lost, but these people don't get it. They don't know God. They don't know His Son. Their problem was not with what they knew to be true about Zacchaeus. Their problem was with what they didn't know to be true about Jesus. I mean, they knew Zacchaeus and they had it right. He is a tax collector. He's an extortioner. He's vile. He's a wicked man, wicked to the core. But they were wrong in their assumption of Jesus. Oh, He came not to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. And Jesus is on a mission. This is why He came. He's come to save sinners. And by the time we get to verse 8, there's just been this change wrought in the heart of Zacchaeus. It says, "Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold.'" Notice the first words out of his mouth, "Look, Lord." Already there's immediate change. He's confessing Christ as Lord. That's the work of God in the heart. That's absolutely crucial to salvation. You don't come to Jesus still sitting on the throne of your life. You don't come to Jesus still being the one who's going to call the shots and make the decisions. No, He's abandoned Himself. Jesus is now Lord. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ. The Word of God says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10. And if Jesus is truly your Lord, if He's truly your Master, your ruler, your owner, God has wrought that in your heart, then what He says goes. He's Lord. And you have this new desire. I don't want to live for myself. I don't want to keep going the way I've been going and sinning and rebelling against God. I need God. And you come under His authority and your life now begins to show evidence and fruit that Jesus is Lord. And you begin to follow Him. What He says goes. Amen? Look at what he says. "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor." You know, when a man gets saved, one of the first things that God does is deal with who his God was previously. And we all worshiped false gods. The God of self. That's our number one God. We just live for us. We call the shots. We'll do what we want to do. We won't do anything we don't want to do. We will live and be our own authority. And we worship ourselves and we serve ourselves. That's the number one God of most people. Then there's other gods that come into play, isn't there? Well, I mean, there's the God of hunting and deer stands and shooting those big old bucks and getting as many of them as you can all throughout your life. That can become a god. Fishing can become a god. Gardening, fixing up your house. Anything can become a god. There's all kinds of gods in this world. Gods of sports. Anything that comes between you and God is an idol that God hates. And one of the first things that God does is he deals with Zacchaeus about his God, and his God was money. And what does he say here? He's done. I give half my goods to the poor. He's transformed. He's no longer a thief. He's no longer all about greed. He's no longer a taker. He's now a giver, changed from the inside out by the power of God. And he says, I give half of everything that I own to the poor. He's got half left. Now what? Verse 8, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Fourfold. 400%. If I've extorted someone, I've defrauded someone, if I've taken anything in a criminal manner, I restore it fourfold. Can you imagine the people that began to say, what? Lining up? Hey, remember this? Fourfold. Why fourfold? Well, God had set up laws of restitution. God said in Numbers 5, 6, and 7 that if any man or woman commits a sin and is guilty, he is to confess that sin and make restitution. He is to give back whatever he has taken plus one-fifth, 20%. So he could have said, look, Lord, if I've wronged anyone, I give back 20%, one-fifth. But there's another law in Exodus 22, verses 4 through 7. In the case of outright robbery, you are to pay back double. So you just absolutely stole something from someone, took $100, you pay back double. You give them back $200. So he could have said, I give back double. But he says, I pay back fourfold. Why so much? Well, there's another law. Exodus 22, verses 1 through 3. It talks about taking things that are of immense value, immense need to individuals, like an ox, like cattle they farm with. And it says, in that case, you are to restore fourfold. And so Zacchaeus goes to the maximum of the law. And then all across the board, anyone he's extorted from, anyone he's done wrong, I pay back fourfold. Why? Well, God had changed his heart. God had transformed him from the inside out. This is a new man. This is a new Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus isn't sitting there saying, boy, you know, how close to the line can I now walk and still be good with God? How much sin can I play around with in my life and yet still think I'm a good Christian and still doing okay with God? That's how a lot of people live their life. They want to dabble over here in sin and just give God the bare minimum. Not Zacchaeus. He's given God everything. Here's my life. Half my goods to the poor. If I've defrauded anything from anyone, 400%. It's a powerful call. You know, when genuine salvation comes into the heart and soul of an individual, it strikes a death blow at the root of their sin. It will decimate it. You hate that sin. You've come under the conviction of that sin, the guilt of that sin, the weight of that sin. You want nothing anymore to do with that sin. It'll strike a death blow right there at your God. And I remember when God saved me, you know, God of self, lived for me, satisfied me, pleased me, did whatever suited me. I lived to serve me. And one of my main gods was alcohol and drugs. I used to drink on the weekends, used to party with my buddies and my friends, go out and just drink it up. Started smoking marijuana when I was in about seventh grade. All through high school, went into those school doors most of the time high. That was my God. Come out of there working, went to work high. That's what I live for. It's my God. And the moment God saved me, you know what he did? He crushed me. He showed me I live for me. I serve myself. I lived to party. I lived for those drugs and they were taking me to hell. And I hated them and I despised them. And God set me free. And I can tell you with all honesty before God in my heart, I've never drank another drink. I've never smoked another joint. I've never been high again in my life except on Jesus Christ. He changed my life. He changed me from the inside out. He crushed me in my sin. He rooted it out. And to this day, he hasn't stopped. He's still rooting sin out of me. He's still giving me a desire to live for him in holiness. That's salvation. It's a powerful call. Life-changing call. So many profess to know Jesus. So many profess that they know Him as Savior and Lord. But then you look at their life, they still serve them. They're still out there partying it up. They're still out there doing their drugs. They're still out there in sexual immorality. That's not salvation. It's not. The Bible warns of believing in vain, 1 Corinthians 15. You can believe in God and believe all this truth and it be absolutely in vain, empty, it's superficial. It's not genuine. How do you know if it's genuine? Because God won't let you stay in your sin. He will root it out and He'll never stop. You'll grow in that. You'll grow and things will pass by the wayside and God will keep exposing sin. God removed a major log out of my eye this past week as I've been praying for revival in my own heart. And asking God to show me the things I don't see. God said, okay, look right here. I'm not going to tell you what it is. It's too personal. You got things you might not share with me. Maybe I will. God showed it to me. I'm thankful. Why? Because that's what God does to every one of His children. He chastens them. He'll keep exposing sin and making them His own. He's going to make you like Jesus if you're His. And He'll stop at nothing less. He'll root out every sin in your life. And if you can get away with your sin and keep making excuses and you can go on for years like that, then your faith is dead. It's not genuine. And you need to be saved. You need real faith. God wrought faith. It's a powerful call. It'll transform you. It'll change you from the inside out. One last thing, briefly. It's a purposeful call. Verses 9 and 10. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because He also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Notice that. Today salvation has come to this house. Salvation isn't just about us one day getting into God's house. Salvation is about right here and right now, God invading your house. Today, salvation has come to this house. His life, His whole family, all invaded by God Almighty. God stepped down and revealed Himself to him and saved his soul. Notice, He also is a son of Abraham. Now, all of Israel that's true blood-bought or blood lineage Israel could have said that. We've been seeing that on Sunday nights in Acts, that circumcision that God made, that covenant with Abraham and those from Abraham and that lineage and those 12 tribes and those who are of that 12 tribe, that lineage, they're all children of Abraham. But there are others who are true children of Abraham. And God circumcises them in the heart. God transforms them in the inside. Even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, God says, I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to change your heart. In the book of Romans, same thing. The true children of Abraham are those who walk like Abraham did by faith. And so now he's not just of the lineage of Abraham. No, he's of the faith, the same faith as Abraham. He has faith in God Almighty. He has faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now he's a true child of Abraham spiritually. And this is what it's all about. This is the reason Jesus came. This is the reason for Christmas. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what it's all about. If you're saved, you know that. Your whole life has been about that moment God reached down and saved your soul and set you on a new path. It's all about God saving souls. That's why God created the world. That's why God made humanity. That's why God allowed the world to fall into sin. Because God could put His great love and His compassion and His mercies and His graces and His glory on display by reaching down and saving vile, wretched sinners and washing them in the blood of His Son and changing their life from the inside out and making them His own children and bringing them into His own glory. That's what it's all about. That's what Christmas is. It's about a God who's a seeker and a savior of that which is lost. Zacchaeus' life became a living, vivid illustration of that fact. If you're here today and you're saved, your life has become a vivid, living illustration of that fact. Amen. He's changed us. He's put His glory on display by bringing us out of our sin into the knowledge of the truth and to His Son, Jesus Christ. It's what Christmas is all about. God has chosen to pursue this lost world for the glory of His name, to save souls, make them His own, for His own divine glory. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for being a seeker and a saver of that which is lost. And if we have experienced that, it's been the greatest thing that's ever happened to us on the face of the earth. To come to know You, to come to see our sin and our need, to run from that sin to Christ, to make haste and run to Jesus and put our faith in Him as Savior and Lord, to call upon Him, turning from sin. No regrets if we truly be in Christ. Only regret that we didn't do it sooner. God, we thank You. Thank You that You're God who seeks and saves the lost. Thank You that You've made a way through Your Son.